Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. Lord, what a wonderful day to be in the house of our God, Lord, not in the building, but among the people. God, I thank you that you're building your church together to be a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And Lord, I pray that we would have the joy and the experience of knowing your presence here among us this morning. Lord, you know how weak we are. You know our struggles. You know our failures even. But I pray that this morning your grace would reign, and that where sin abounds, Lord, your grace would abound all the more. Not just objectively, but Lord, subjectively, in our experience of worshiping you and praising your name, God, I pray that your grace would reign, that we would feel the weight of our sin, not driving us into despair, but driving us unto the cross, Lord, where we can take refuge in your beloved Son. Lord, bless us this morning in our gathering, and I pray that your hand would be upon me, Lord, for the good of your people and the worship of my own soul, and that the glory of your name would resound here this morning. Bless our time now as we consider Augustine and the impact that he's had on world history and church history. Lord, give us clarity of thought and help us to wrestle with and truly appreciate the issues at hand. God, I thank you that in Christ Jesus you hear our prayers, and it is your delight to answer them according to your will. And so, Lord, according to your will we pray, and in the name of your Son we pray. Amen. Amen. So last week we spoke much about Augustine's conversion and how he broke that down into three parts, and I unashamedly do not agree with that. I do believe you can be convinced mentally of the truth of Christianity, but really not yet be saved. And that is an important principle in Christian teaching, is that salvation is much more than knowledge. It is knowledge that impacts and changes and remakes a person and begins to conform that person into the image of Christ. Right? It's the knowledge of the gospel that sets men free from their sins. That's really at the heart of conversion, right? And we looked at that in Augustine, that what Christ purchased on the cross for his soul was not applied to him until that day in Milan, in that garden, in 384, when he's broken and finds hope and solace in Romans 13. Now today, what we want to look at are some of the theological issues that arose from Augustine that have impacted Western civilization even unto today, and really, at the base, resulted in the Reformation itself. And we'll look at that at the end, but in case we run out of time, the Reformation is seen as the final battle, if you will, of Constantine's view of the church, or excuse me, Augustine's view of the church against Augustine's view of grace. And as Protestants, we view it as the triumph of his theology of grace over his theology of the church. And we're going to look at that hopefully today. Brother, you are welcome to turn me up at will, all right? If it gets too loud, they can let you know. All right. Thank you. All right, so I want to focus on three major issues, major events in the life of Constantine. Have I said Constantine more than twice in reference to Augustine this morning? If I do that again, you know what I mean, okay? And you're welcome to raise your hand and say, just shout it out, Augustine, not Constantine, okay? 100-year difference here, so, and a major theological differences too, but anyway, feel free to correct me. I want to look at three major events in Augustine's life that shaped and molded his theology, or some theological perspectives anyway. One, I want to look at his response to the fall of Rome, the city of Rome, when Rome was sacked in 410. I want to look at his response to that and how that impacts the rest of Western civilization. And then I want to look at his interactions with the Donatists in North Africa. And then thirdly, we want to look at his interactions with Pelagianism and how that has shaped Western thought and even molded thinking in the church. So we'll start one with the fall of Rome. And I have that titled there, the first point, The Fall of Rome and the City of God. Now, The City of God is a book Augustine wrote. It's a 22-volume book. Don't hear that as if it's the size of volumes in our day, right? It's not like each volume has 700 pages or anything like that. It's really, that's just chapters, right? Chapters in this book, that it's 22 chapters dealing with different charges and different ideas that began to crop up when the city of Rome fell to foreign power in 410. So in 410, the city of Rome was sacked by a man named Alaric the Visigoth. Alaric the Visigoth. Now, he was their leader, the leader of the Visigoths, and one of the many barbarian tribes that were competing for dominance and control in the western half of the empire. So during this time, in the 400s and even before, we already begin to see the fall of the western half of the Roman Empire, right? You have Germanic tribes and Persians and Slavs all coming down. Well, see, let me do it from your perspective. Germanic tribes, here's Rome, Germanic tribes, Slavs, and the Persians all pressing in upon the Roman Empire. They're sick of Roman rule, is what it is, right? They're all wanting their own power. They're wanting their own dominance, their own land. They're seeking for their own prestigious scene, I guess you'd say, right? I mean, to Rome, all of these nations are nothing but barbarians. If you are not a Roman citizen, you're really second rate, right? Even the slaves of Rome held more importance than barbarian tribes. And so people just get sick of that kind of attitude, you know? The pride of man, we're not going to stand for that. Let's rise up. Well, they start to rise up. And one of those tribes was led by this guy, Alaric the Visigoth. go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry, I thought, say that again. Oh, all right. Now, Alaric was seeking, really, for a place to settle, a place for his people to settle. He was not necessarily looking to take over Rome. He just wanted a place for his people to call their own. And it just so happened that the area that he wanted to call his own was in northern Italy, right? Now, as he appeals to the Roman government, asking them, well, let me back up for a second. Alaric was not always in opposition to the Roman Empire. He was actually hired out and became an alliance for the Roman Empire during one schism in 394, 393, 394. There was actually a civil war that broke out in the western half of the empire. And Theodosius, the emperor at that time, called for Alaric to come and fight with him against this uprising, right, that was actually coming out of Gaul, which is modern-day France. Now, so Alaric united with him, but it wasn't really with pure motivation. It wasn't with good intentions for the sake of the Roman Empire. It was to prove to Rome that he was more than what his barbarian title made him out to be, right? It was his pride that led him to fight with the Roman army. And as a result of that, he begins to appeal to the Roman government saying, I helped. Now give me a place that I can call my own. Give me land for my people. You owe me that. Well, the Roman government didn't feel like they owed him that. And so they rejected that appeal, right? In response to that, he did not retaliate with just uncontrollable rage or anything like that. Alaric waited for an opportune moment. In the western half of the empire, there were many different uprisings at this time. In fact, in 410, at the very time where Alaric takes Rome, the city of Rome, there were four different men in the western half of the empire who had risen up and said that they were the rightful rulers of that half of the empire. So you got four different men saying they are the rightful rulers in the west. You have four different armies fighting for those four different men. So what does that mean for Rome's military force in the west? It's divided. A divided army can't fight. You're following commands from four different men. You're not fighting in unison. Now, also with those four different men, there was political power that was divided, right? The governing body of the Western Empire was divided. So not only do you have the military force separated, you also have the political entity separated. That doesn't really bode well for unity for the people, right? A unified response to any kind of threat. Now, it's during that time where Alaric sees his opportune moment and comes down with his army into Rome and almost unhindered, almost unimpeded, marches through the gates of Rome and takes the city. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. Rome had not been entered. No foreign power had entered the city of Rome since 387 B.C., Now we're talking about 410 AD. How many years is that? 797. Is that right? 98? Yeah, almost 800 years. 800 years of no foreign power being able to enter into the city of Rome. You can imagine early on, that's why they began to call Rome the eternal city, the city that would not fall, right? It was viewed as something that had been firmly established and was going nowhere. If anything else falls, it's not going to be Rome. See a lot of parallels between that and America, the United States of America. The whole world will fall, but we will stand. I'll tell you what, when God's purposes are done for a nation, that nation is done. It's not about us, and it's not about our government. We are not the saviors of this world. Jesus Christ is, and he will use this nation for his own purposes until he's done with it. And there's no reason for him to keep using it, in my opinion. Anyway. I skipped that part. Oh, well, that's okay. So in 410, Alaric sees his opportunity, and he takes it. And he comes into Rome, and he reigns in Rome for a number of years, like 3 years or something like that. It wasn't a very long time. In fact, I can't remember exactly the circumstances, but I want to say, and I'll have to fact check this if you want to know later, but I want to say that he actually willfully left Rome. He didn't want to stay there. And he went on to try and find a different place. Right? It wasn't his design to just stay in Rome and take over the whole Roman Empire. That was never his purpose. What was his purpose? A place for his people and? I think you were getting at it.
No, I said Tuscany.
It's that Eastern vocabulary. I can't. Mixed with the accent, I just can't hear. No, I'm kidding. Can you say it one more time? That's all right.
Recognition.
He sacked Rome, didn't he? You can't say he's not as prestigious as any other Roman general. He took over their city, the capital of the entire empire, or at least, well, at this point it wasn't, but it was old Rome. The capital had been moved to Constantinople under the reign of Constantine. That was Constantine's reaction to the paganism in Rome. He just couldn't handle it anymore. I think it was a political move, but he moved the capital to Constantinople and built Constantinople as a Christian city, right? But Rome, this was the dominant city. throughout the history of the Roman Empire, and Alaric takes it. Now just imagine the significance of this. Rome was founded in, 753 B.C.? It's 750-something B.C. Is that right, Josiah? Is your mind well enough to remember that right now? Okay, that's all right. It's like 753 B.C., right? So at this point, this city has been founded for 1,000 years. And at least 800 years of that history has been rising and ascending in its power, right? Its influence, its dominance. And now it's taken. Compare that to Washington, D.C. How old is Washington, D.C.? Anybody know? 227 years. Well, at least 227 years since George Washington bought the land for it. 226 years since the plans were drawn up. I don't remember. I think it was 224 years since the actual building was, whatever, doesn't matter. 230 years, Washington, D.C. Now imagine these second-rate ISIS people actually make it. They're not American citizens. They have no desire to upkeep our high standard of constitutional government. Right? And yet they somehow make it onto our land and they sack Washington, D.C. And they reign there for 3 years. How would you feel about that? What would that do to your understanding of how important America is? Or how invincible it is? How would that shake your confidence in this country? Or how would it impact it, I should ask? Yeah, just look at, one day, 9/11, look at one day. Four airplanes, five airplanes. Right? Not really like a takeover, just an attack. How did that affect us? It made us feel extremely vulnerable, didn't it? Now imagine Rome taken over by a barbarian tribe. Right? This wasn't like Greece at the height of its power and Alexander the Great coming in and taking Rome. This was Alaric the Visigoth. Who is that? Taking Rome. A number of questions began to crop up in people's minds in response to that. The pagans who were in Rome, those who were not Christian, they began thinking, well, it must be this must be judgment from the gods of Rome because we have abandoned our ancestors' religion for the sake of this new upstart Christianity thing. Now, keep in mind, this is 410. When was Christianity made legal? When was Christianity made the official religion of the Roman Empire? 380. So 30 years later, all of a sudden the city of Rome falls. And you got these pagans, these diehards in Rome who are telling themselves, it must be judgment from the pagan gods because we have forsaken them as an empire and adopted the Christian God. And so there arose this great desire to return to paganism. Return to your roots, O Rome, right? That was the pagans' response, was to blame the Christians. But how did the Christians respond? What did this do to Christianity? That's what we want to look at here. Lay the foundation. For the last 100 years, roughly, in the history here, so from 410, go backwards until the Edict of Milan in 312, and then you have the actual enacting of the Edict of Milan fully in 324 AD. So for almost 100 years, Christianity has become tied to the Roman government, right? As soon as Constantine took over, he began fighting for the Christian cause, didn't he? Politically. And then militarily in the 320s. Or actually, even in 313, he began fighting for the Christian cause, but whatever. For almost 100 years, Christianity had been tied to the Roman government, so that the Roman government, as it rose, was then bringing Christianity along with it and saw it as its purpose to preserve what God had established in the church. That was Constantine's view of his role as emperor in regard to the church. Preserve what God has done in the church. As time goes on, 380, Emperor Theodosius, he adopts Christianity as the official religion, not just of the city of Rome, but of the entire empire, right? He's not just fighting politically for the cause of Christianity to protect it. He has made Christianity exclusive. This led people like Eusebius of Caesarea to view Constantine and the adoption of Christianity in the Roman Empire as the fulfillment of God's purposes made known in Revelation, of establishing his kingdom on earth. For Eusebius of Caesarea, this was the coming of God's kingdom. God had established his kingdom on earth. He had finally united the reigning political entity with the ideals of Christianity, at least he thought. And so Eusebius of Caesarea viewed Constantine as God's fulfillment of the leader who would come to unite the world under the name of Jesus Christ. So for the last 100 years, that mentality had been growing in the church. Rome represented the triumph of Christianity over paganism. Right? When Rome adopted Christianity as the official religion of the entire empire, that seemed to everyone to indicate that Christianity had finally triumphed in the world. It was no longer the despised minority. Now it was taking over. It was reigning in the world. Here is God's hand stretching forth to take control of the entire earth in the name of Christ. And he's using the Roman Empire to do it. Now what happens when what represents the triumph of Christianity begins to crumble and begins to fall? And all of a sudden the Roman citizens are looking at you and saying, it's your fault that this fell. Where was God to protect the city of Rome that was responsible for the spread of his name in the empire? Christians didn't really know how to deal with that because their religion had become so tied to the health of the state. Right? This is what led Augustine to write The City of God. How do you understand this? How do we as Christians grapple with this reality? Now, this may be an easy question, an easy issue for us to give an answer to today, but that's because of Augustine. He is the one who has shaped our understanding of not viewing the church as tied intimately to the existence or non-existence of any earthly kingdom. The church belongs to the kingdom of God, which is eternal and is unseen and will never pass away. And it is not dependent upon any kingdom founded here in the earth. See, that's the message of the city of God, that there are two cities in the world being built. There's the city of man and there's the city of God. The city of man has many representations. Many different kingdoms have arisen in the name of the city of man. And the focus of the city of man is building up the glory and the honor and the majesty and the kingdom of mankind on earth. That's what the city of man is all about. And that's what every human entity is striving for, the establishment and the advancement of that city. But the church is striving after the establishment of God's city. This city of man is doomed to fail. Every kingdom of man has crumbled and will crumble till the end of time. But the city of God and the kingdom of God will continue to advance in spite of what is happening in this world. In spite of empires rising and falling, God will advance his cause because it's not dependent upon the kingdoms of men. It's dependent upon God himself. It's dependent upon Christ. So that's what the city of God is all about. It's a grappling with how to view the events in this world in relation to God's actions in this world. Right? Did the pagan gods triumph in Rome? Absolutely not, Augustine says. Christ is just done with his purposes. He is finished with his purposes for Rome, and now it's time for Rome to move on, but his kingdom will continue to advance. That's the message of the city of God. Now, within that, Augustine said that the church's responsibility is to strive after building the city of God. That while we exist here in the physical realm of the city of man, it's our responsibility to be advancing, always moving forward with the banners of God's city, right? Claiming territory in the city of man for the sake of the city of God. And we are to use whatever authority, whatever power is at our disposal, we are to use that for the advancement of God's kingdom in the city of man. What's wrong with that? It's not our strength. It's not our strength that matters. Yes, absolutely. God is building his kingdom. It's not up to us, though we are involved, and he's chosen to use us in proclaiming the gospel and taking the message of Christ forward. Ultimately, Christ said, I will build my church, right? And it's built upon a confession that is wrought by the Spirit of God in the heart of the man. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, on that rock, I will build my church. But there's another problem with this. What were the Inquisitions all about? Forced conversion. A forced unity, right? The power of the state being implemented by the power of the church to maintain order and to fight for what they considered to be the kingdom of God. This is what the Inquisition was all about. This is what the Catholic opposition to the Protestant Reformation and we as Baptists, this is what the Presbyterians' revolt against the Baptists was all about. Their opposition to the Baptists. You guys know that Baptists were martyred for the sake of baptism, believers' baptism? Did you know that? Why were they killed for that? Well, because the church at that time was stuck in this mindset that said, whatever authority we have, whatever power is in our grasp, we must use it to preserve the building of the kingdom of God. And anything that is in opposition to that, we have the divine right to oppose it with whatever force we can. Yeah. Sounds like Islam. Well, in a way, there are a lot of parallels. Dr. Godfrey said in that last video that this book really began a 1,000-year experiment in Western civilization and what would be considered the reign of the church in Western civilization. Right? And ultimately, that experiment failed, right? Because Christ did not establish his church to be a political entity, or at least not a political entity tied to this world. Right? Philippians 3:21, our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we await a Savior. Not a Savior here. We're not waiting for a Savior to come to the presidency. We're not waiting for a Savior from Europe. We're not waiting for a Savior to rise out of South America. We have our Savior. We're not looking for another kingdom. We have our kingdom. It's in heaven. And our Savior is coming, riding on a white horse. And he will establish the banners of his kingdom in every corner of the globe. That will be the triumph of the church. That will be the reign of the church in the world. And it's not because we're reigning. It's because Christ is reigning. Unintentionally, the city of God laid groundwork for the very Inquisition, or the existence of Inquisitions themselves, and military opposition within schisms in the church. So I went long on that, and there's still much more that I can say about how important this is for us even today, but we'll move on. The second point, Augustine and the Donatist. Anybody remember? I've spoken of the Donatist, I believe, two different times. Does anyone remember what the deal was with the Donatist? Not to put anybody on the spot or anything like that. Were they heretics? Not necessarily. The real issue with the Donatists is that they were schismatics. They would be called schismatics, right? They were responsible for a schism within the church. So in Carthage, in North Africa, in 311, there was a man named Caecilian who was ordained as bishop in Carthage. Maybe you'll remember me talking about this now. One of the bishops presiding over his ordination ceremony was charged with being a traditor. Anyone remember what that means? A traditor? Kind of sounds like a traitor.
Denied Christ or something.
So, close. Not denied Christ.
Gave up scripture.
Gave up the scriptures, yep. So under the persecution of Diocletian, the last real emperor to persecute the church in the early 300s, it was like 303, 304 when that started. That was an empire-wide persecution of Christianity. Now the governor, the ruler in Carthage or in North Africa, did not want to go around spilling the blood of Christians. He just didn't see that as ethically appropriate for a Roman, right, for the glory of Rome, going around slaughtering people and blood spilling everywhere in the streets. So rather than implementing that kind of persecution, military, forceful persecution against the Christians, he sent his soldiers out not to collect their blood, but to collect their scriptures, right? And so those who willingly handed over the scriptures rather than face the sword, they were charged with being what's called traditors, or traitors, however you want to say it. They were those who handed over copies of scripture under persecution. The Donatist, So one of the bishops presiding over the ordination of Caecilian was charged with being a traditor, someone who had compromised in the faith, a bishop who had willingly handed over copies of God's sacred word to be burned by Roman soldiers rather than lay his life down on the cross or at the sword, whatever you want to put there. As Caecilian was ordained to that position of bishop in Carthage, a significant group of people rose in opposition against him. And they eventually became known as the Donatists. The reason why they were opposed to that is because they did not believe that a bishop who had compromised in something so severe, so important as handing over copies of scripture, becoming a traditor, a bishop who had compromised, who had been morally compromised, did not have the power in God's sight to ordain anyone else to ministry. So the power to ordain that person to ministry was intimately tied in these people's minds to the bishop's moral character, right? And so they were opposed to Caecilian. They would not accept him as a bishop because they didn't believe God accepted him as a bishop. So for the Donatist, what became the real issue was, or excuse me, what became the question with the Donatist opposition was, what does the moral character of a bishop have to do with the bishop's functions on behalf of the church? If a bishop is morally compromised and he baptizes someone, is that baptism legitimate? Right? Or if a bishop is morally compromised and he distributes what then would be called the Eucharist, is that Eucharist valid? Is it really the body and blood of Christ? And that's a whole different issue as to their view of that. We're not getting into that right now. But is his function on behalf of the church acceptable in God's sight, even though he's compromised? And the Donatists would say no. In fact, one of the leaders for the Donatist movement would go on to say, let me find this here, how can a bishop give what a bishop does not have? How can a bishop give forgiveness of sins when he himself does not have forgiveness of sins? Or how can a bishop clear the guilty when he himself is guilty? Right? That became the issue of the Donatists. And we can understand some of that sentiment, right? You don't want some adulterer up here in the pulpit, do you? I was baptized by a man who was later found out to be a fraud. What does that mean for my baptism? Right? Does his standing before the Lord affect my standing before the Lord? Is my baptism discredited in God's sight because he was immoral? No. That's not how it works, right? We can understand that that's not how it works, but we also understand the sentiment of the Donatists. I mean, Paul even told Timothy, if a man, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified for the master, made ready for every good work. So obviously we agree there is some measure in which a person's moral standing before God, their sanctity in the eyes of God, has some kind of influence upon their ability to minister within the church of God. We agree with that. But the real issue goes deeper. We're not just talking about the moral character of a man and their ability to minister to the church. We're talking about the man's ability to administer what would be considered salvation itself to the church. And we're just running out of so much time. Time's just going by so fast this morning. Did a compromised bishop have the power to administer reconciliation from God to a sinner? Obviously, as I said, the Donatists would say no. Now, 100 years after this movement started, this was in 311, roughly 90 to 100 years later, when Augustine becomes bishop in Hippo, a city of North Africa, he is confronted with the Donatists, and he has to give an answer to their charges against him. Right? So when the Catholic Church ruled against Donatism and said, no, that's not the case, right? Baptism is not dependent upon the moral character of the bishop, it's dependent upon God and God's institution of baptism, the Donatists broke away from the Catholic communion, right? The unified Catholic Church, because they believed the whole thing had been compromised. And so here's Augustine, a Catholic bishop, surrounded by Donatists, and he has to give an answer as to why he's right and they're wrong. Right? And so I think 12 years of his ministry is taken up with this very thing of answering the charges of the Donatist. There are three developments in his theology that we want to point out concerning his interaction with the Donatist. One was his understanding of the church. The Donatists viewed the church as a holy organization, right? One that could not at all allow itself to be compromised, because the moment that happened, they ceased to be the church. Right? Now, in response to that, Augustine would go to Matthew 13. In Jesus' parable of the tares and the wheat, right? And he would say, no, Jesus told a parable that seed was sown in a field and in a man's field, and then at night an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, right? And once they had grown up, all of a sudden it became apparent, it was evident that some of these seeds are true wheat and some of these seeds are tares. And the servants came up to the master of that field and asked, do you want us to take the tares away? Do you want us to remove the tares out of the field? And what was the master's response? No, don't do that. Why? Because if you take away the tares, you might damage some of the wheat. Let them grow together until the day of harvest, and then the reapers will separate them, right? And what was Jesus' application of that? When his disciples said, can you explain this parable to us? Jesus said, well, the field is the world. The good seed are sons of the kingdom. The tares are the enemies sown by the great enemy, the devil. The day of harvest is the day of judgment. The reapers are the angels, and they will be sent forth to separate the tares from the wheat, the good from the bad. Now, Augustine took that parable and he said, this alone proves that the church is meant to be a mixture. That it will, not maybe not meant to be a mixture, but it will inevitably be a mixture of both good and evil until the day of judgment. Now, is that argument right? Is it appropriate to apply this parable to the church? I don't think so. Because Jesus says, the field is not the church. The field is the world. Now, Augustine took this and said, this defines the nature of the church. It's a company of good and evil, believers and unbelievers, and it's not our responsibility to go in and start rooting out those whom we think are unbelievers and those who, you know, keeping those who we think are believers. Well, I agree with that in one sense. Like, we're not to go around saying, I don't think you're a believer, you're out of here. You know what I mean? We're not to be doing that. But Jesus is not speaking in the context of the church whenever he gives this parable. He's speaking in the context of the world, that it's not the sons of the kingdom, it's not their responsibility to go through the world and begin to exterminate those who do not belong to the kingdom. Right? This becomes this is the very text that would oppose his understanding of the use of force by the church, which would also become an issue with the Donatists. Anyway, so Augustine's understanding of the church began to be shaped by his interaction with the Donatists. He believed that the church was a mixed bag, right? That wouldn't be sorted out until the end of days. And that will become very important as time goes on and issues begin to creep up in the time of the Reformation. That will become very important. Keep that in mind. Another development of that is something I just hinted at, is Augustine's eventual justification of the use of force to suppress schisms in the church. Now, he was not at first willing to use force to suppress the Donatist movement in North Africa. He didn't believe it was right. He tried to appeal to them. He tried to have cordial debates with them. He tried to write well to them and endearingly and say, listen, you guys are out of the communion. Return, come back. He tried to appeal to their hearts, I guess you'd say. But when that wasn't enough, and he began to struggle to find an answer as to what to do, how to handle the schism, his eyes landed on a passage in Luke chapter 14, verse 23. This is a parable of the dinner, right? And the dinner's all prepared, and the banquet is ready, and the master of that dinner, that master of that feast, sends his servants out to get those who had been invited to the feast, and all of a sudden, those who were invited couldn't come. You know, they had this or that or the other excuse. And so in response to that, verse 22, it says, and the slave said, Master, what you've commanded, to go out into the streets and gather people, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room at your table. Verse 23, the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. When Augustine read that, it's like a light dawned in his mind. Compel them to come in. Now, what does that mean? Compel them to come in. That's a stronger word than just appeal, isn't it? It's a forceful, get in there and get to the feast. Go sit down at the table. Grab them and throw them in there so that, God says, my house may be filled. Or the master of the feast says, my house may be filled. Now, right there, Augustine saw a justification for the use of force in forcing schismatics to get back in to the church. And as a result of that, military opposition was sent against the Donatists in North Africa. And Augustine laid his hands on it and called it good. Is that what this text means? No. We are to be forceful in our appeal to men with words. with words of the words of grace, the message of salvation, right?
Exhortation.
Come. Come to the Lord. There's forgiveness to be had. Return. Right? Well, this was another major development in Augustine's theology. And as you can imagine, would later become a big problem in the church. Right? Now there's a scriptural warrant to pursue military opposition, police action against those who are not considered to be in the favor of the church. And it would be capitalized on. And then the last one, a third development in Augustine's theology concerning his interactions with the Donatists is dealing with the sacraments. And I touched on this. I don't remember if it was last time or the time before, but anyway, he developed in his theology what someone that I read called the objectification of grace. That now the grace of God had become an object given through the funnel of the sacraments. Right? So it's like grace is flowing through these sacraments. You just got to go put your mouth up on the tube and drink it, right? Go to that fountain and drink, and you will get the grace. This is also known as ex opera operata, right? And that's just the Latin phrase meaning out of the work, worked. So grace arises out of the work, worked. So as long as baptism is worked, is accomplished, is performed, in the manner in which God ordained it to be performed through the hands of an ordained bishop, then that baptism is efficacious to bring about salvation for the one who's baptized. Augustine did believe in baptismal regeneration. Okay? Just a side note. And concerning the sacraments, it's the same thing. The moral character of the bishop in response to the Donatists, the moral character of the bishop does not change something that God has instituted for the good of the church. The moral character of the bishop does not affect the power and the benefit of baptism and the Lord's Supper, because ultimately, baptism and the Lord's Supper is not the work of the bishop, it's the work of God through the bishop. The bishop is just a means for God to accomplish his ends. See, the work is God's work. It's not the bishop's work, and therefore, that work has nothing to do with the moral character of that bishop. With this, well, let me just say it this way because we're out of time. We're getting out of time. Ex opera operata. Through the work worked, or out of the work worked, is the foundation for what's known as sacerdotalism. Anybody know what that means? I know. First time I heard it used, R.C. Sproul used it on his Renewing Your Mind, like 5 years ago or something, and I said, what is that? Sacer what? What? Sacerdotalism. It's just the belief that people cannot approach God without the intermediary of a priest, the mediation of a priest, right? So Israel was built upon a sacerdotal construct of worship. Like they had priests who were instituted by God who were to represent the people in the presence of God, right? The presence of God in the tabernacle. The people could not go in to the holy place. They could not go into the Holy of Holies. The priest went in for them as their representative. Right? And that's why the high priest in his garments, he had to have those jewels that were carved with the names of the sons of Israel upon his shoulders so that he would bear them up in the presence of the Lord, it says in Exodus 28. Or he had one stone for each tribe across his chest so that he might bear their remembrance in the presence of God. Right? The priests were the representatives of the people. Now, this ex opere operata notion that the grace of God is communicated through the work being done in the church, through the act of baptism, the act of the Eucharist being partaken in or whatever given, that was directly tied to the function. It's okay, I said it for 5 minutes early, not 2 minutes early this time.
Yeah.
That work is directly tied to the function of the priest, the bishop. And remember, the moral character of the bishop has nothing to do with the efficacy of the work done by the bishop. So what does the bishop then become in relation to the distribution of grace? He's just a conduit. He's just a conduit, right? Now, the way that Augustine, he had a high view of the sacraments. He even believed that baptism done by the Donatist was acceptable in God's sight. But the baptism, though acceptable, could not become efficacious for salvation until that person was united to the communion of the Catholic Church. So the act was acceptable in God's sight, but it did not provide what was needed through that act until it was united under the authority and the headship of the Catholic Church. Right? That's because the Spirit of God only works within the Catholic Church. He's only present within the Catholic Church, right? And therefore, only the bishops in the Catholic Church are the appropriate conduits through which God's grace flows and by which God's people can approach Him. Now, I can see on many of your faces, you understand why that becomes a major issue, especially culminating in the time of the Reformation. Christ was kind of removed, right? And that whole mindset of the removal of Christ from the people, that's what's behind the veneration of the saints. That's what's behind prayer to Mary, right? It's all in the idea that God and Christ, because Christ is fully God, He's unapproachable. We need a mediator to go in between us and our mediator. Isn't that weird? What do you mean? Was it politically driven?
That the source of the idea that Christ is inapproachable, was that politically driven or just because so many people were illiterate and uneducated?
Yeah, I don't think it was politically driven. I think it was culturally driven.
Ultimately, that's politics, though.
Not really. The cultural mindset is what I mean by culturally driven. The mindset that belonged to the culture of Rome was such that the Roman citizen who worshiped the pagan gods could never approach that god without a priest, right? The gods were removed, so far removed from the people that they could never be approached by the people. That kind of separation between God and the world, God and humanity, belonging to Greek philosophy even, that was what was dominant in the minds of people in these days. And so their understanding that Christ being fully God, therefore He's unapproachable, was really like a remnant of pagan religion that had seeped, that was just, their minds had been fashioned by it, right? They had not broken free from that mold yet. And therefore, they sought other mediators to go between themselves and God, which for pagan religion were these lesser gods, you know. Go ahead.
And yet, when Christ walked the earth, that's precisely what He was dealing with, was pagans, especially in Ephesus, right?
No.
And, you know, that He is the one true God, and yet He was there manifested as a man so He could communicate with them. So His own personal message was against pagan gods. So somewhere the message He walked the earth with is lost in 300 years.
Yeah, so illiteracy and a lack of understanding of the scriptures is definitely a major part of that. a major part of that. But you couple that with a cultural mindset that already existed, and that's a deadly combination. That's what results in.
And the what they perceived as the power of Rome being almost being godlike. I mean, to them it was, I suppose. Yeah.
Okay. That means we have to end. That means it is 10 o'clock right now. Obviously, we didn't finish this. Who knows? Maybe we'll touch on it next week. I don't know. Just know that Augustine was a major influential player in all of Western thinking from his time down to this day, and you are impacted by Augustine far more than you know, far more than you recognize. Our whole society is. So he's a very important man, and you do well to read some of his works. The Confessions, very good, very devotional, very stirring. The City of God, it's challenging even at times. Though it has some things that you wouldn't agree with, obviously, there's still a lot of good things to be garnered from it. So go enjoy Augustine and sit at his feet for a little while and let him teach you some things. Let's pray. Father, every day, Lord, we are reminded of our own weaknesses and our own failures, but God, we thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy, Lord, and that you redeem the good, Lord. You redeem evil for the purposes of good and glory. And Lord, in spite of some of the errant views of Augustine, Lord, you still used him for great good and the advancement of your kingdom. And I pray that we would see through his failures, Lord, and behold behind those failures the great work that you were doing through him for the good of your people. Lord, bless these people here. I pray that your grace would be upon them and that their minds would clearly understand the things we've been talking about, Lord. And be with us now as we come to this next hour of worship to you, Lord. Would you accompany us, Lord? Would you be with us in this place? Would your Spirit carry us into heights of praise and worship? Lord, bless the preaching of your word and bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.